If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 28 on page 1001. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you that your word does endure forever. Father, we thank you that we have it before us today so that we can read it. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit that we might understand it. Father, we ask that having read it this morning and as we look at it later in just a moment, we ask that you would indeed give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that in hearing your truth we would be changed. Father, I pray that your church, for those of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we need to be encouraged and exhorted, your word would do that. Father, for those that may need rebuking, Father, would your word rebuke? Father, for those that are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, we ask that your word would bring conviction that would lead to salvation through Jesus Christ. So, Father, grant us your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would have understanding for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So please, in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28, if you've already closed them. Matthew chapter 28 is a very familiar text if you've been a believer for any length of time. Most often it is referred to as the Great Commission. That is the title that is often given to it. As a matter of fact, that's the heading that is in our Bibles this morning. One of the things that that I am privileged to do is to travel to different parts of the world and engage with new believers or emerging churches. And in doing so, one of the things that I take them through is a study of the Scriptures in regards to, do we know that this Bible is indeed the enduring Word of God? Do we know that this book that we have, that God has preserved for us, is true and trustworthy? Can we rely upon it to be truthful and to accurately record for us what has happened? And so we would spend several days going through that type of study, looking at the internal and external evidences. And we would conclude that indeed what we have before us is a true and trustworthy word. We can rely upon it for understanding as to what God has instructed and preserved for us in regards to who we are in Christ, who we are apart from Christ, and who He is. Following that, the next passage that I would take them to is this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 28. And we read immediately in verse 18 the words that Jesus says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now, if we had gone through the study to determine whether this is a true historical account of what God has said has happened, then we would conclude that this is indeed true. Jesus did say these words. That is historically accurate. But I have a question for us. Just because somebody says something, does that mean that it is true? No. As a matter of fact, all of us have said things that are not true. We've all told lies. Probably the most common lies that we are accustomed to hearing are from politicians, right? I mean, politicians are always saying things that they claim to be factual. And in reality, most of the times, the things that they say are not factual. In kind of preparing for this, I was going to look for some examples of this, and the number one example that kept coming up was actually number one and number two were made by two U.S. presidents. One of them was, "I have not had relationships with that woman." And those of you that are old enough know that I am referring to Bill Clinton, former president of the United States, and his relationship with Monica Lewinsky, which was a lie. The other most common statement made by a politician was that there were weapons of mass destruction. Now, just to be fair, I used a Democrat and a Republican as an American for my illustration to show an unbiasedness toward politics, right, toward politicians. The truth is, though, that both of those men, both of those presidents, made statements that they claimed to be true, but were later found out not to be true or accurate. So we know that Jesus did say these words. He did say, "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him." The question that remains is that a true statement? Now, if I were to ask most of you in this room, is the Bible the Word of God? You would probably say yes. If I were to say, how do you know? You would probably say, I believe it by faith, or that's what I've been taught. If I were to ask you now, how do we know that this is true from Jesus? Most of us in this room would probably say, well, the Bible says that it's true. So I go back to the same thing. Well, how do you know that the Bible is true? So can we examine this text? Can we examine this claim that Jesus made to see if it is true? Because if it's true, it has a lot of implications for our lives. So did Jesus' claim that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, is that a true statement? Now, we're going to move pretty quickly here, and I have lots of PowerPoints to help us to do that. So if you're taking notes, great. Kids, if you want to know all these references later, let me know. I can email them to your parents. It's just to help us move along. So the first text, and I know it's really hard to see, comes from Matthew chapter 1. So if you're in Matthew chapter 1, one of the things that we see right away is this long genealogy of Jesus. And a lot of times, if we're honest, when we come to texts like this in the Bible, what do? We kind of skip it, or we just skim it. We actually don't really pay attention to the words because we say, such and such, whom I don't care, had this kid, and I don't care about him, and they had this kid, and I don't care about him. Sometimes we can't even pronounce the words. So we just breeze right past those things. But this is the thing. If this is in God's Word, then he has put it there for a purpose, a reason. And passing through it quickly, we might miss what that is. And so we have here this genealogy of Jesus, and we see some things that come out right away. We see that Matthew introduces this genealogy of Jesus, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So immediately we have this idea of sonship being conveyed, this idea of birthright being conveyed. Now, Matthew, I have a question. When I die, are you going to get any of my possessions? Why? You're not my son. Isaac? Possibly. I'm still trying to determine. No. Yeah. What I have goes on to our children by birthright. Okay? So Matthew is establishing right away that there's this birthright in place as Jesus being called the son of David and the son of Abraham. And as you go through all these names, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and we are going to quickly go through here just for time. We come through this whole list, and in the middle of this list, or the top third of the list, we see and Jesse, the father of King David. The only title in this whole text that is given, and some versions then say King David was the father of Solomon. So the idea is that in the middle of this text, king is mentioned to David. Now notice, was Solomon king? Yes, Solomon was a king as well, but it's not recorded here as being king. Why? Because it's assumed that through the birthright that Solomon is going to be the king. So as we go through this genealogy, What do we conclude then about this person who is called Jesus? We can conclude that through the birthright, he has the rightful claim as the son of David to the throne of David. We know this. You guys, as British citizens, know this very well, that the monarch is passed through birthright. Now, interestingly, this is the only written genealogy left that could confirm or uphold any claim to the throne of David. No other Jew could ever say they have documentation that they are rightful heirs to the throne of David. But Jesus can, because it's recorded here in Matthew. So moving along through Matthew, we see about his birth as well, that Mary becomes pregnant through the Holy Spirit because she was what was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is not he's the earthly father of Jesus, but the spiritual father of this person named Jesus, he's different. This Jesus is from God, the Holy Spirit. So we see that there's this idea now of not only is there this earthly sonship through David's lineage down to Jesus through Joseph, and if you want to trace it through Mary, you can do that through the book of Luke, but we see that there's something special about his birth. Going on further through Matthew, and that's what we're doing. We're going to run through Matthew really quickly to look at this. Matthew chapter 2, we see that after his birth, some magi or the wise men from the east, they come and they ask the question, where is this one who is born king of the Jews? Now, it's interesting that there had been no king for the throne to be passed down to. But yet, these men who were not Jews recognize that there has now been someone who is born king of the Jews. In other words, someone who has rightful claim to the throne of David. And notice what they've come to do. They've come to worship him. And so when they found him, they came, they bowed down, and they worshiped him. Now, we don't want to read too much into this because, boys and girls, it was not uncommon for kings to be worshiped as well. Sometimes kings were seen as gods. But that's the idea that this person, this young child at this time named Jesus, these men who are not even Jewish in their own birth and nationality and ethnicity, they come and they recognize this man or this baby at the time, this toddler named Jesus, and they worship him. They place on him the value, the title of king. Moving on, chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, what happens? What do we see at that moment? The heavens were opened up, and they saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and him I am well pleased." Now, who is saying this? It's the Father. It's God the Father. So again, now we have this validation that this sonship is not only through Joseph, not only through David, but this Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, he has the birthright that goes along with that as well. So moving on to Matthew chapter 4, we come to the temptation of Christ. And we see that even Satan here, before Jesus, acknowledges him as the Son of God. And he says, you know, Jesus' response to him is, "Do not put the Son of God to test." And so we have this idea that Satan is also acknowledging the kingship of Christ, not only as a man, but really primarily as God. Before we get there, so we see that Matthew immediately lays down this foundation. Jesus is king after the throne of David, and he is God as the Son of God, and therefore has kingship as being the sovereign ruler of the universe. So, further on in chapter 4, we see that Jesus then heals the sick and the demon-possessed. And in the first few slides, I'm going to put references, but as we go through the quotes, as we go through, those quotes are going to disappear, okay? The point is, I want to show you that what I'm saying is from the Word of God and not just something that I've thought of or made up. So we see Jesus heals the sick and the demon-possessed, and here are some of those quotes. We see in chapter 5, verse 17, that as the lawgiver, and who gives law? It's the one that is in authority and in control, and as a king, who is the one? It's the king. So as the lawgiver, Jesus comes to fulfill the law. In chapter 8, we see that Jesus cleanses a leper. We see that Jesus heals a centurion's servant. We see that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. We see that Jesus heals many demon-possessed and sick. We see that Jesus commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Jesus heals two demon-possessed men. Chapter 9, Jesus heals and forgives sins of a paralytic. We see that Jesus brings a girl back to life. Jesus heals a woman. Jesus heals two blind men. He has authority and he heals a man who is mute and demon-possessed. He goes through towns and villages healing every disease and sickness. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 8, Jesus gives the 12 disciples the same power and the same authority to do what he has been doing as his heralds, as his messengers, as his ambassadors and envoys. And they do this. They heal sicknesses and disease and even raise the dead. We see in chapter 12, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. We see that he heals a man who is demon-possessed, blind and mute. We see in chapter 14 that Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We see that Jesus walks on water and he commands the wind to stop. We see that Jesus is worshipped by the disciples as the Son of God. We see that Jesus heals a multitude of those who are sick. Chapter 15, that he's worshipped by a Gentile woman and Jesus heals her daughter. We see that he heals a multitude of those who are lame, blind, crippled, and mute, many others. We see again that Jesus feeds a multitude. Here it's 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. We see in chapter 16 that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In chapter 17, Jesus is affirmed by God again. And he says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, God the Father is saying, "I am the sovereign ruler. This is my son. He has the same authority in which I have." Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. Coming to chapter 20, Jesus heals 2 blind men, both who affirm Jesus as the Son of David. Jesus heals the blind men in chapter 21. The children declare him as the Son of David. And in verses 18 and 19, Jesus causes a fig tree to wither immediately. Chapter 25, Jesus makes the claim that he will, as judge, judge every person's eternity. Chapter 28, Jesus is raised to life, demonstrating that he has power over sin and death. I don't think that Matthew does a very good job supporting that Jesus has all authority over sickness, over the spiritual realm, over demons and Satan, over nature, over wind and waves and food and trees, authority over sin, authority over death. I think Matthew has done a very good job, hasn't he? He has said over and over, look, here's proof, here's proof. Here's proof. Here's proof. So what do you think? Does Jesus have all authority in heaven and on earth? Is the statement that Matthew records there in Matthew 28 true? I think the conclusion is absolutely. We have no doubt by the time that we come to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that Jesus' claim is true. It has been demonstrated over and over and over again throughout the book of Matthew. And we know that those are not all the things that Jesus did. Those are just the things that appear in the book of Matthew. We know that everything that Jesus did was not recorded. So the question is, what then are the implications? What does that mean for us individually and as the body of Christ? What does that mean for those that are right now rejecting this authority? I could say The Queen has no authority over my life. I could say the UK government has no authority on my life as they're taking me out of the country and saying, go back home. And what's going to happen? I'm going to leave. So what are the implications for those who say, Jesus has no authority over my life? He has no power. He has no say-so in my life. Well, the Bible is very clear. Jesus has said that if you deny him in this life, he will deny you before his Father in heaven. Jesus has made it very clear that everyone will stand before him. And he will either be their advocate and say, yes, Father, this is one that has believed in me, their sins are forgiven, or he will stand and say, they have never received me. I do not know them. And they will be cast into outer darkness, where the Bible says it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible is very clear that those that reject the authority of Christ, those that do not turn to him and follow what he has said is the way for salvation, those he will reject for all eternity. And it is not a nice picture. It's a picture of being eternally separated from God the Father. It's a picture of eternal darkness and anguish. So this is an important truth for those that are currently rejecting this authority. But for those of us that have put our faith and trust in Christ, what does that mean? What implications does that mean then that all authority belongs to the one to whom we have already recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? For the one that we have already bend our knees to and have said, God, we worship you, Jesus. We believe in you. We trust in you as our Lord and Savior. What does that mean for us? Well, that means that all of his promises are true. That means for those that are struggling right now in life, we have his word, which is true and trustworthy and is applicable to our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus. So when he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, he says that in the context of having trouble. So when we as followers of Christ are in the midst of trouble and pain and anguish, whether that's with sickness, health-wise, or job-wise, or relationships, whatever that is, we can say, I can be of good cheer, of good courage, because my Savior has overcome the world. When Jesus says, do not worry and do not fear, what does that mean? That means the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority, the one who has all authority over these things has said, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear sickness. I don't have to fear Satan. I don't have to fear what's going to happen to me in the natural realm. I don't have to fear sin, and I don't have to fear death, which is our ultimate adversary. None of us can defeat death, but he who has all authority has. And by doing so, by us putting our faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done, he has given us, his word says, eternal life. That means I can believe what he has said to be true. That means then that I am no longer condemned. And you, as followers of Christ, are no longer condemned. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but what it means is we have an advocate. We have the Son of God on our side saying, they are mine. They are innocent. They are righteous. Not because of what we have done, but because of the righteousness that he has given to us. Boys and girls, the Bible describes it as clothing. It's that we have taken off our clothing, which is sinful, and we have put on Christ. We have put on Christ, his clothing, his righteousness. So when God the Father looks at us, he sees us as his son. He sees the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus' work on the cross, his work of redemption. But the other implication that it has for followers of Christ is it means that if all authority is his, it means that we have no choice but to follow his commands. So when he says, you are to forgive, I don't feel like it. He didn't ask. I don't want to. He didn't ask. As the sovereign king, as the sovereign ruler over all of his creation, when he tells us we are to forgive, we have no choice to forgive, largely because we have been forgiven. When he says we are to love, what does that mean? It means we're to love. We're to be self-sacrificing in our action. This isn't ushy-gushy feelings. This is demonstration of the other person before me type thing. You first, me second. We esteem other people. We put other people above and before ourselves. That's what love is. It's not that I feel good about you. It's not when I hug Glenn, I get ushy-gushy feelings in my heart. It's not what that means. What it means is that we put the others above and before ourselves. Lots of commands in Christ's word. A lot of things he has told us to do. But bring it back to this text. What does this text tell us to do? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth, in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So if all authority, and we're reading this in the context of this verse now, if all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, he tells us now to do this. So let's unpack that. He says, first, therefore, go. Now, honestly, this is where the English translation is really not the best translation. The word there actually is, therefore, going, or therefore, as you are going. The idea here is not a command for us to go. There's no command in this text to go. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Greek of this text, there's only one command, and it is not to go. The idea is that we are already a going people. In other words, Jesus has already sent us out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the idea is that we are already a going people. So since you are going, since you are being my witness, is the idea that that's being conveyed here. So, since you're going to the shop, and since you're going to the hairdresser, and since you're going to the mechanic, and since you're going to school, and since you're going to the bank, and since you're going across town, in other words, wherever you are going, as you are going, is what the idea is behind the text. Make disciples. And this is the command of the text. Actually, the word is real simple. It's not even make disciples, it's just disciple. So it's dads, disciple. Moms, disciple. Church, disciple. That is the command that is given to us. Now, what does that look like? And who does that pertain to? Because a lot of times people look at the discipleship of believers being the responsibility of a few in the church. But that's not true. This is a command. Yes, it was given to the 11 originally, but as we go through, we're going to see that their job was then to teach everything that Jesus says to the followers of Christ, who then are supposed to teach everything that Jesus said to the followers of Christ, which means that command to make disciples belongs to every single one of us. So dads, are we making disciples in our families? Are we taking our children to the Word of God and in the Word of God, reading it with them, opening it to them, helping them see what the truths are in the text? And moms, are you doing that? It's not the job of a pastor or not even the only responsibility of the church. Yes, it is part of the job of the church to do that. But as dads, as husbands, as the fathers and the leaders of our families, this responsibility falls upon us first in our homes. But it is also as we are going that we're making disciples. So as we're engaging with our neighbors, are we talking to them about Jesus? Are we pointing them to the fact that all authority belongs to this person named Jesus, this crucified and risen Savior? At work, are we making disciples? Are we simply pointing people to what it looks like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? Now, this has two main big ideas. One is that this is kind of a verbal, formalized teaching, sort of what we're doing here, what we do in Treasure Hunters or in other small group times, Connect, stuff like that, where there's this idea that we're conveying a theology and a doctrine, where we're opening up the Word of God and we're going through it. But it's way more than that. It is also living that out before one another, so that when the world sees us as followers of Christ, do they see us bearing fruit of righteousness? Now, I'm not saying they're going to see us perfect all the time. We know that's not true. As followers of Christ, we are nowhere near perfect. But the question is, do they see us as being kind and patient? Do they see us as being forgiving and loving? Do they see us living out what it looks like to be a follower of Christ? So, making disciples is both verbally, by the things that we pronounce, by the things that we say, but it's also by living it out, a lifestyle that we live before them. As we keep going, it tells us how then we are to make disciples. Well, one, it says by baptizing them, as one of the marks of discipleship. Now, we know that baptism is not salvation. We know that. The Bible's very clear. But we know that baptism is part of being a follower of Christ. And followers of Christ in the Bible are always identified as being baptized by following in obedience to baptism. So to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm a Christian, and not to be baptized is actually contrary to what the Scriptures say. Jesus says one of the marks of a follower of Christ is that they are baptized. So that is the job of the church. And that is our job as followers of Christ then, is to make sure that people are pointed toward the fact that they need to demonstrate, to proclaim through baptism that they are followers of Christ, that they have been buried and raised in the likeness of Christ. And this teaching, and again, this is the idea of what are we doing day by day, verbally and lifestyle-wise. Now notice here, I skipped over this for just a moment, it says, therefore make disciples, and I just went to the baptizing and the teaching. It says of all nations. Now, most of the time when we read of nations, we think of countries. We think of places like Spain or Brazil or China or Turkey or something like that. We think of geopolitical boundaries. But that is not all that is included in this. It does include that in this, but it includes something way, way more than that. Sorry, I didn't mean to skip. This is the word that's used as ta ethne. The word that we get our English word ethnicity from. Now, I often describe it like this: the American Indians. Now, we in the States, when we say someone is an American Indian, we group all of them together. It means they all have red skin, black hair, long hair, and if we're very stereotypical, we think of them wearing moccasins and leather and headdresses and going la 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 la. I mean, I'm just saying, stereotypically, that is what we think of, okay? But when you use this word ta ethne to the American Indians, you're talking about all the tribes that exist. Because the American Indians, there's Sioux, there's Cherokee, there's Choctaw, there's Creek, there's Iroquois, there's Pueblo, there's Apache. I mean, there's dozens and dozens of different American Indians, all who had and have a distinctive language and culture, and tradition, and that's what this is talking about. So when it says all the nations, it's not talking about all the people in all the people who would have a nationality of being called Brits in the sense of they're British or American or Chinese. It's talking about people groups. So that would mean, for example, in England, you would have the English and the Welsh and the Scottish and the Irish and probably a few others that I don't even know that are even subgroups. I don't know. But the idea is all different peoples. We see this fully unpacked in Revelation chapter 5. When I saw in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, you can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took a scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." And again, chapter 7 uses the same, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is the idea of the fulfillment that God made to Abraham in chapter 12 when God said to Abraham, "And through you all the nations will be blessed, all the peoples." Now, what does all mean? What do you think, Isaac? What does all mean? Yeah, doesn't mean some, does it? It doesn't mean most. It doesn't mean the majority. It doesn't mean 99%. All is 100%. Making disciples of all nations means all nations, all peoples. Those we like, those we don't like. Those we think are good people and are deserving of God's grace, though there's none that are good and there's none that are deserving of God's grace. But in our minds, sometimes we think that. And this includes those that are definitely, we see them as not deserving of God's grace. This is the Taliban. This is Al-Qaeda. This is Boko Haram and the people that they represent. We don't get to pick and choose who we take the gospel to. We don't get to pick and choose who we make disciples of. We are commanded to make disciples of all nations. And I love this. He closes with, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And surely I, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who has all authority over sickness, the one who has all authority over the spiritual realm, the one who has all authority over nature, the one who has all authority over sin, the one who has all authority over death, I am with you forever." Not sometimes. It's not always how we feel. If we're honest, sometimes we don't even feel that Christ is close to us. But Christ has promised us that as we make disciples of all nations, we don't do this on our own. We do this with His authority and with His power, with His blessing. He is there with us. So dads, when you decide today, tomorrow, this week to open up the Bible and to get your children around and to lead them in a time of worship, and you're nervous and you're scared because you've never done that before, you have the Creator of the universe who says, "I am with you. I have commanded you to do this, and if I've commanded you to do this, I have empowered you to do this. So do this." You don't have to be fearful. And mom's the same thing. And when you're at work and you're nervous about telling that coworker about Jesus, or you're at school and you're fearful that maybe someone will mock you, or you'll be hated or made fun of or bullied, or the neighbors on your street, Remember that the one who is the creator and ruler and sustainer of all things is with you. So I want to ask you three questions. Today, what have you learned about God? I.e., in this text, it's Jesus as the Son of God. What have you learned about man, about yourself? And what do we need to change or do differently about the way we think or what we're doing?